Okay, hello and welcome to our study. We forgot to do a mic check today. I got busy with something else, but I hope everyone can hear us okay. Anyways, last time we finished up the study on the fruit of the Spirit, which was very profitable for me. I hope it was profitable for you. And this week we're going to start in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a big book, but I really like the book a lot, and I think the book is very beneficial. And so we'll study that. And in fact, anywhere we study in the Bible is profitable. And if we follow the rules of Bible study and asking for God's help to direct us down the right paths. And so we're going to study the book of 1 Corinthians. One of the things I think is useful about the book of 1 Corinthians is we go through this book, and you probably notice this if you've spent some time in this book, you see that the church of Corinth had a lot of problems, God gives a lot of examples of problems and even calls the people there carnal. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, just to give us kind of a little overview here, in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1, we read, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And he goes on and explains in what ways they're carnal. And we know that spiritual has to do with being indwelt by the Spirit of God that's working in us to will and to do of His good purpose. And that happens upon salvation. And carnal is kind of the contrary of that, is run by the desires of the flesh. And those are for the unsaved. And so when God says you're carnal, you're acting like unbelievers. And generally the term carnal is applied to those that are unbelievers. So there's definitely unbelievers here. And this makes this way that God writes makes the Bible a little bit more challenging, because he's talking to the people. God is speaking through the Apostle Paul and said three or four times in that passage I just read, ye are carnal. Okay, and so it's like saying ye are unsaved. But he's not talking about everybody in that church, because, for example, if you go to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye," here we have the word ye again, "ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And we know that the ye in verse 11 is talking about true believers, whereas the ye in verse chapter 3 we read a little while ago is talking about unbelievers. And so this helps us a little bit as we read this book and as we read other parts of the Bible, because ultimately the Bible, or in all ways the Bible, is one author who's God. As we read that, the ye can be talking about the whole congregation or all the people of God, or it can be talking about the unsaved portion of that or the saved portion of that. And so we have to keep this in mind as we study this book. But we're going to study the book of 1 Corinthians. I feel it's a very profitable study. Anywhere in the Bible is very profitable. And this is also equally profitable. So we'll take a look at this book. Now let's get started. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 1. We read there, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we might be tempted to read, to kind of gloss over or read very quickly the opening verses of a lot of these epistles. Some of them have similar language, and some of them seem like an opening, and that would be wrong, of course, because every word in the Bible is carefully picked by God and is very important. All parts of the Bible are equally important, and God puts a lot of important information just in these three verses that we read. Now notice in verse 1, God is emphasizing that God is in charge of calling those that he chooses to serve in the gospel. Now, Paul was raised up by God, particularly carved out by God, to bring the gospel. And notice it says in verse 1 that Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So it kind of doubled up. Both the words called and will are pointing to the fact that God is in charge of calling those into the ministry that he chooses and calling those to be saved according to his will. Of course, sometimes it talks about how many are called and few are chosen, and that's using called in a little bit different way. That's using called in the sense that the gospel call, at least through the evidence of creation, has gone out to all mankind. The heavens declare the glory of God, and we read about that in Psalm 19, and that all mankind have a witness of creation and a witness of their conscience that they're sinners, and so all man has received a call in that sense, but God has chosen a few. But in this case, called is in the sense that God has called and chosen that person. And verse 1 here emphasizes that God is in charge, that he is the one that has called into the ministry. The Apostle Paul made him an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's through the will of God. God is doubling that up on that. And the word apostle, that's a Greek word, it's a transliteration, it's literally what the Greek word is, it has to do with one that's sent. And God sends all of his people out with the gospel. That's God's will. And so the apostle in one sense, is actually that word is used in the sense of people being sent out. But normally the word apostle, and in this particular case, is used to talk about the 13 apostles, the original 12. Judas was replaced, but then Paul was added as the 13th apostle. So in one sense, the Bible normally talks about the apostles in the sense of the original 12 or 13, including the Apostle Paul. But in another sense, all true believers are apostles. Now we see the name Sosthenes there, Sosthenes. And we wonder, where does that name fit in? Well, why do we see this epistle written this way with Sosthenes mentioned, and most other of these epistles from Paul are just written with Paul there? And the fact is that God is the author, and so the human scribe, whether it's Paul or Paul and Sosthenes, doesn't make any difference. The human scribe is only secondary. It's actually it's useful for tying together information we can see about the Apostle Paul and what God wrote through him, and then we can read about him in the book of Acts and how he ministered to these churches and put everything together. But we wonder, where does Sosthenes fit in here? And he's very significant. God put him in there, and it's interesting. We can learn about the grace of God by looking at the one other place that God talks about Sosthenes. He talks about him in the book of Acts in chapter 18. So let's turn over there, and that's one of the benefits. As you see these names, sometimes they appear, a lot of times they only appear once in the Bible, and you may not be able to do much with them other than knowing that this is an example. There was a real person named such and such, and the grace of God came upon him, or he rejected the gospel, and these are illustrations for us. But other times you can find people listed multiple times, and that can be a help. But Sosthenes is talked about in Acts chapter 18. I'm going to start with first verse of that. He's mentioned later on in the chapter. But Acts 18 is useful in looking at this, because this is when the Apostle Paul visited the church, the city of Corinth, and set up the church in Corinth. And usually, a lot of times we can, as we read these epistles that are written by Paul, scribed by Paul, really written of God, we can compare them with the discussion about the church in the book of Acts, about the city in the book of Acts, and we can learn additional things in here. And let's start with Acts 18, starting in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And so in Acts 17, he was in Athens, and that's a very useful chapter also. But now he's moving on to another city, and this is when he founded the church of Corinth. And we read in verse 2, "And a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought," or worked, "for by their occupation they were tent makers." Now this is, there's some very useful information we read about Aquila and Priscilla and other places of the Bible and a few other places, and they also had a church in their house, so they served Christ by having a small church in their house. But here we see that Aquila, he was a tent maker, and the Apostle Paul was a tent maker, that he had a job, and Apostle Paul worked to support himself. We read in some other places that some of the churches supported him, and God speaks through him to indicate that the church has had an obligation to support, that there is a message in the Bible. The Bible does say in a number of places, those that are fed of the spiritual things, the things of the gospel, should minister to them that are feeding them of the carnal things, of the things of this world, and that makes the gospel more available. And that really is written to the people hearing the gospel. Like the church should support its pastor and support that church. That makes the gospel, that allows the pastor to be a full-time person in that work to help minister the gospel. But for those bringing the gospel, this little passage here in Acts 18 is useful, is that that Paul worked. You know, Paul worked. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9, that command to support the ministry, but that Paul worked also is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9, is that Paul was diligent. He didn't use the gospel as an opportunity to have an easy life and just to live off the congregation or live off the churches. He worked. And we read in other places that he worked night and day. And he had a very difficult time, because on Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath, he'd be ministering to the Jews, and we'll read about that in a few minutes here. On Sunday, is the New Testament Sabbath, he'd be ministering to the Gentile, or those that were coming into the churches, whether they're Gentiles or Jews. And on the other 5 days, he was working. He was working. So the Apostle Paul is a good example to all of us who want to bring the gospel, is that we should not, even though God has ordained this, and if the gospel is supported, that allows the gospel to go out further. As those that bring the gospel, we should be, open to working and not living any more than we have to off the gospel. But Paul worked in verse 3. But let's keep moving. And verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and that would be the seventh day Sabbath. That's when the Jews were in the synagogue. And by the way, the word synagogue is a Greek word that means going together, or going with. And that word has been adopted by the Jews, and they still meet in places that they call synagogues, even though it's a Greek word and not a Hebrew word. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when the Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And so we see that he's been ministering to the Jews in this city. Now he's going to put more emphasis on ministering to the Gentiles. And this was God's program, was that the gospel was to go to the Jews. He had left them as his corporate people. They were no longer the corporate people of God. They were the previous corporate people. But he was still hadn't left them completely, and he still hasn't left them completely today, because Jews become saved and Gentiles become saved. But God, in this transition program to the New Testament church era, he puts a lot of emphasis on, you have to go to the Jews first. God sent the Apostle Paul into the synagogues to minister and inclined his heart to work that way, to minister. But unfortunately, sadly, most of them, we're going to see in this chapter, not all of them, but most of them turned away from the gospel. And here they oppose themselves in verse 6. When we turn away from the Bible, we are opposing ourselves. And that God uses this language in either the book of 1st or 2nd Timothy, that when we turn away from the Bible, we're opposing God, but we're also opposing ourselves. And as they obviously spoke evil of the Lord Jesus, they blasphemed. And finally, Apostle Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. And this is what the Bible says to us, is God, like the shaking of the raiment probably ties into the idea that even the dust, the idea that, you minister in one city, if they don't want you, you shake off the dust to your feet. In other words, you have no more connection with them. You have ministered to them. They don't want the gospel. God says, okay, they persecute you in one city. They reject the gospel in one city. Just go to another city. There's plenty of other places to bring the gospel. And so I think shaking the raiment probably ties into this idea of shaking the dust off your feet, shaking the dust off you. In other words, you have no more connection with them until maybe you come back sometime later. But, they've rejected the gospel. Their blood is on their own head. They're accountable to God. They've been witnessed to. And I'm not guilty. In Ezekiel 33, it says, if I don't bring the gospel, I am, their blood is on my head. And this is really what that's tying into. But the Apostle Paul ministered to them. They don't want this gospel. He is clean. He is clear from them. Now he's going to minister to the Gentiles, particularly in this city. But he's also going to minister to Jews again later on. But at least in this city, he's putting more focus now on the Gentiles. Verse 7 of Acts 18, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So this man became a true believer, apparently. This is the language here. And so there were certain people that were becoming true believers. He might have come out of the synagogue because his house joined hard to the synagogue. And we don't know for sure, but there is more information here in the next verse. We read in verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And so verse 8 is encouraging. We have the chief ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, he believed on the Lord with all of his house. And also many Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And this kind of language, when you read hearing and believed and were baptized, doesn't mean they were necessarily saved, but it's encouraging language from God that at least some of them believed in the heart. God had called them and saved them and were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Baptism in water doesn't make any difference, but that was just a ceremony. But baptism by the Holy Spirit makes a difference. But there's encouraging language in verse 8 that not everybody in the synagogue rejected the gospel. Not everybody that you hand a tract out to or you try to minister the gospel to is going to reject the gospel. Maybe so far, but there's other people that we still can talk to. And this Crispus person, he was a chief ruler. It says here, the chief ruler of the synagogue. God apparently saved him. God apparently saved him. So God not only is saving out of the synagogues, he can even save the chief ruler of the synagogue. And this reminds us of Romans 11, that the majority of Israel, national Israel, are blinded. But not all. There is a remnant chosen by grace, like the Apostle Paul was chosen, and God gives the illustration of the 7,000 in the days of Elijah that were chosen, and so there was a remnant chosen by grace, and this man Crispus and members of his family were also chosen by grace, and he was a chief ruler in the synagogue. He wasn't just the attender. So God can save anyone. He's going to even save the chief ruler of a religion that's in opposition to the gospel. There's no one that's beyond the grace of God. And so he believes. So Crispus was, now that he's a believer, he's not going to be the chief ruler of the synagogue after that. We'll find that out in a minute. We read in verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And so that's an encouragement, and we don't hear God's voice in a supernatural way today, because God has finished giving his word, the Bible, when he completed the Bible, about 95 A.D. But we hear his voice through the Bible, and these words in verse 9 and 10 are an encouragement to us to keep at it. So Paul had a difficult time, but God is telling him to keep at it. He's telling you and I to keep at it, too. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so he was ministering. This is when he founded the church, and he built up the church. And this is the church to which he wrote the letter on later on. But, of course, all of this is from God. But we can see the backdrop. The Jews, by and large, rejected the gospel like they did in other cities. But there's at least Crispus and probably some others that believed, and certainly some others and some of his house. And then there was also Gentiles that were coming to believe. We read in verse 12. I'm going to get to Sosthenes. This gets to Sosthenes, and it's very useful when we see where Sosthenes fits in here. Verse 12. And when Gallio was a deputy, when Gallio was a deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection. Achaia was a region that had multiple cities in it. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, Look ye to it. I will be, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. And see, Paul was not restricted. The Romans didn't throw him into prison. Romans allowed him to continue. Certainly he suffered a lot of beatings as a result of no kind of protection or anything, but they didn't stop him. God didn't allow God guided the government so they wouldn't stop him. And then we read in verse 17, here we finally get to Sosthenes. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things, or those things. Now here's where Sosthenes, this is the only other place in the Bible that we find the name Sosthenes. Now notice he's now the chief ruler of the synagogue. Well, what happened? Crispus, in verse 8, was the chief ruler of the synagogue. Yes, he was the chief ruler of the synagogue, but as soon as he realized that Christ, Jesus, is the Christ, then he could no longer be chief ruler of the synagogue. And so they had to have another chief ruler, and so they had Sosthenes. And so now Sosthenes is the chief ruler of the synagogue, and he got beat. He suffered for Christ a little bit there. And verse 18, and when Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and took his leave of the brethren, and sailed from thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and it goes on from there. This is all God records about this visit to Corinth. But Sosthenes was the new chief ruler of the synagogue. But now we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we read in verse 1 that Sosthenes, our brother, or Sosthenes, a brother. And so now Sosthenes, after this whole event, also became a brother, and he apparently became saved. And so we see the grace of God, and this by comparing what we read in 1 Corinthians here and what we read in Acts chapter 18, we can see the grace of God is that there was these two synagogue rulers, these Crispus, and then he came to trust in the Lord with all of his house and apparently became a true believer, and others became true believers. He left the synagogue, they appointed Sosthenes, and he is now called a brother here. We don't read anything in Acts 18 about him becoming a brother. We don't read anything about that there. It may have happened on that visit, or it may have happened after Paul left. But when we factor in 1 Corinthians 1 here, verse 1, we see that Sosthenes became a true believer. And this is an encouragement. Two of these rulers in the synagogue, God apparently saved them. And that is an encouragement that the grace of God can reach anybody. Nobody's beyond the grace of God, even those that are head of a religion that's in opposition to the gospel. So we see as we go through these different verses and these different words and passages, and we'll see more of this, is that every word in the Bible is important. Every word and tying these ideas together. Now, if we don't follow the principle of comparing Scripture to Scripture, we have to have a concordance to help us to do that, or a Bible concordance, a computer concordance. We miss some of the important truth, and this is important truth with this name Sosthenes here. But let's move on to verse 2. We read in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Okay, now we see the words saint and sanctified. We see those two words, saint and sanctified, and in the Greek they're related words, like they are in English. They are related to the word holy. And God and all the true believers are eternally holy. But sometimes these words are used to describe unsaved people who make up the church. That is because they can appear to be holy, or they can act in a holy way, but more specifically, that's because they're part of the corporate or external people of God. That all the people in that church at Corinth were sanctified in the sense that they were part of God's congregation. Just like if you go through the book of Jeremiah, everyone in Israel was considered my people. And yet God says many times in the book of Jeremiah, my people have rebelled. And he talks about how my people are under my wrath. And so those were people that were set apart as the corporate people of God, and externally, they were the people of God, but corporately, but they weren't part of the eternal people of God. And this is like those in the church at Corinth, that all of them were to some degree saints. They could be called saints or sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're set apart as members of that church. but only the true believers are eternally sanctified and set apart. At Judgment Day, those people that were externally just a part of the corporate people of God, they'll be cast away from God to endure the wrath of God in the lake of fire. But we can see some examples of the word sanctified applying to people that are tied into the gospel or a gospel family but not eternally saved in a couple of places. One place is 1 Corinthians 7. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and that's a very important chapter on marriage. On marriage, it's got 40 verses is a big chapter. When we get there, we'll be covering that, and it has the important statement in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And that, as I happened to mention for some other reason in a previous study, that marriage is a lifelong contract. And so you have to be very careful about considering marriage for those that are not yet married. But in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, God talks about how unbelieving spouses are sanctified by their believing spouses. We read in verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." In other words, when there's a true believer in a family, at least a husband or a wife, then that house is set apart as a gospel house. It's a different kind of house. There'll be somebody praying in that house, and there'll be an effort to bring the Word of God into that house. It's a different kind of house. It's like a gospel house, just like those unsaved people in the church were sanctified because they were in the church. These people are not saved. Sometimes people read verse 14 and say this is a guarantee of salvation, but you go to verse 16, and God indicates that's not the case. For what know, verse 16, God says, "For what knowest thou, wife, whether, O wife, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" If we're married to an unbeliever, there's no Bible promise that our spouse is going to become saved. But our spouse is still our family is still, they're sanctified in the sense that this is now a gospel house. Somebody's going to be praying for them. Somebody's going to be trying to bring the Word of God. It will be, it is a gospel house in that sense to some degree. And so this is an example of being sanctified but not being saved. Let's look at another example, Hebrews 10:29. Hebrews 10:29 are talking about the people of God, people who identify with the gospel, but yet that are not saved. They've turned away from the gospel. Hebrews 10:29. Let's see, verse 26, talking about people who identify with the gospel but turn away. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Christ is the only sacrifice for sins. If we turn away from him, there's no other sacrifice for sins. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant," okay, this is turning away from the gospel, "wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." And this is somebody who's been sanctified, he's been like in the local congregation, and yet he's turned away from the gospel. He has turned away, and so he is trodden the Son of God underfoot, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. That's turning away from the gospel. And this is two examples that unsaved people can be considered sanctified or holy or saints in the sense they are they're part of the corporate kingdom of God or part of a gospel home, but they're not saved. They're not eternally sanctified. And I think the significance of this, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now, is the significance of this is that there's a lot of sin, and the reason I bring this in, there's a lot of sin in this book of 1 Corinthians. The people of the church had a lot of problems and sin, and this is a warning. that there can be people, you know, whether we're in a church or not in a church, we can identify with the gospel and think we're saved. But God is warning us that as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, you see a lot of these people call themselves the people of God, and they were set aside as the corporate people of God. They and undoubtedly thought they were saved, and yet many of them were not saved. And this is a warning to us that we can think that we're saved, but we should examine ourselves. Like this book gives opportunities to examine ourselves. As we go through this book, God will be pointing out different kinds of sins, and we can examine ourselves and see, is this really talking about me also? And if it is, that could be a warning, and it remind me of my need of salvation, and encourage me to cry out to God for salvation. And so I think this is what makes this book very useful to look at, as well as other passages of the Bible that also help in this way to examine ourselves. In fact, book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves to see if you're a true believer." But let's continue on with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're into verse 2. It talks about here in verse 2, those that call upon the name of the Lord. You read in the middle, "With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." And this reminds us of passages like Romans 10:13. It says, "If you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved." We read in Romans 10, I believe it's verse 13. Romans 10:13. I got the right one. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But God gives more information about calling upon the name of the Lord in 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22. He says we have to call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 2:22. And this is why we can't get ourselves saved. We talked about this a few studies ago when we're going through the word faith. 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And before salvation, our heart is corrupt, like Jeremiah 17:9. But when God saves us, he gives us a new heart. And like we read in Ezekiel 36, that he gives us a new heart, and then we call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Let me read some from Ezekiel 36 here. Ezekiel 36, and he says, "I will give you a new heart," and that because he gives us a new heart or a new nature by coming to indwell us and lead us in the right ways of God. In verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And the land is not an earthly land, but a heavenly land, the kingdom of God that we enter into upon salvation." Verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh." And Christ is speaking in parables. He uses the idea of a heart as our very nature. Out of the heart of man, Jesus says in Matthew 15, comes all kinds of wickedness. It's not out of that muscle that pumps the blood. It's out of our very nature. And God gives us a new nature by putting his spirit in us. We read in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." And so God gives us a pure heart by giving us a new heart, gives us a pure heart by coming to indwell us and make us walk in his ways. And so in verse, going back to 1 Corinthians 1:2, it talks about them that call upon the Lord, calling upon the Lord, and the true believers call upon him with a pure heart. Those that are kind of corporately, externally identified with the kingdom of God but are not saved, they call upon him, not with a right heart. So verse 2 can really be talking about all those that are in every church, and those in the church, everyone in the church, and they're calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. The true believers call upon him with a right heart because God is indwelling them and has given them a new heart, a right heart. So it could actually be talking about both groups, both the external people, but also the eternal people. It's interesting, when we look at verse 2 here, there's a reference to all the corporate people of God. are all the people of God. It says in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And see, God is broadening out verse 2 to really be talking about all the people of God. It could be all the eternal people of God that are saved, or all the corporate people of God. And maybe this kind of softly points to the fact that this epistle and the whole Bible is written, this epistle is not just written to the people of the church at Corinth, this is written to all the churches. It's written to all mankind, actually, and the whole Bible is written to all mankind. Okay, so let's move on to verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is similar to many epistles. In many epistles you see verses like this that talk about grace and peace. And grace and peace are very common words that are talking about God's salvation program. And this verse is repeated in many of the epistles. And it's also actually it's the last verse of the Bible. It's very similar to the last verse. Let's go back to Revelation 22:21. And God guides the Apostle John to say this, but this is really from God. Last verse of the Bible, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And this is the hope, the theme of the Bible throughout from cover to cover, that salvation may come. One of the big themes of the Bible from cover to cover is man has sinned, man has turned away from God, but the hope is that the grace and peace of God may come upon you and may come upon many. Finally, it's all those that God has chosen. But still yet that message comes to unsaved man and is a theme of the Bible from cover to cover in various ways, that it may be that the grace of God can come upon you. And grace has to do with God's free gift of salvation that he freely gives, that gift of salvation. Peace has to do with the fact that we now have peace with God, like we read in Romans 5:1. That we have peace with God. We are trying to be at peace with all men, for sure, but the important peace is Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, and that's Christ's faith, or Christ himself, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have peace with him. And so, grace and peace are very important words that identify with God's salvation program. And this is the theme of the Bible, is that may it be that the grace and peace of God, that God's salvation may be upon all of us, that may be upon all of us and upon many, many others. And now notice in verse 3 that two persons of the Godhead are mentioned. And this is also fairly common. It says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And frequently God will do this. He'll emphasize those two persons of the Godhead. Now the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is fully God and equally important. All members of the Godhead are equally important. But it is common in the Bible actually for God not to emphasize the Holy Spirit as much. In fact, we read in the book of John that he will not speak of himself. And the Holy Spirit is the one that's given us the Word of God, the Bible, by speaking through the scribes. And the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. But frequently in the Bible, God will place extra emphasis on God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is actually kind of the opposite. This is the opposite of the charismatics, the people that want additional messages from God and want some kind of miracle or this and that. The miracle that God is doing today is the miracle of salvation. And God is speaking to us only through his written word. God speaks to us in an articulated sense. People feel like God is speaking to them through creation. The Bible does indicate that he does, but in an articulated sense where there's an articulated message. That's only through the Bible. And so God emphasizes the two persons of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son, and not the Holy Spirit as much. He speaks of the other two members of the Godhead through the Word of God that he has caused to be dictated. But this is opposite of the charismatics who want some kind of special message. But we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't go down that path. We should focus on the Word of God. And God the Father is emphasized because he is the one that gave his only begotten Son, and that he has given those, that the Father has given all that to the Son, all those that are to be saved, he's given to the Son. And of course, the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus, because he made the payment for sin that made it possible that we can be rescued, that made the whole gospel program possible. Let's move on with verses. Let's read verses 4 to 8 to pick up to get the whole idea down here. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and this is a complete sentence, a complete idea. Now notice that it starts out with the attitude of thankfulness. Also in prayer is that we read about how he's thanking God. And of course he thanks God in prayer. And we should be thankful for God, thankful to God for the presence of the gospel and the hope of salvation that comes with it. And even more thankful if God has saved us, thank him for that salvation. Now we read about how the Apostle Paul was thanking God, and he was always doing it. So that was a continual theme. It's like the Bible verse that says, pray without ceasing. That he had a continual prayer, a continual focus on prayer, and praying frequently, praying without ceasing. And he was thanking God. And he's thanking God for the grace of God that has been given to them. And they have received, that church had received grace at least to the degree that the Bible had been given to them. They had been given access to the Bible. Probably not the whole Bible, but portions of the Old Testament, this letter, and other portions of the Bible that they had received. And that is a great grace of God to make the Word of God available. And of course, the greatest blessing of the grace of God is when God applies that salvation. Now notice in verse 4, that grace came, which is given you by Jesus Christ. And we notice all the references to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we seen those in these opening verses? Notice that verse 1 says that the Apostle Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus, and that they call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and that the grace and peace of God came from Jesus Christ. And verse 4 that we just read is the grace of God given to you by Jesus Christ. Now verse 5 is the only verse so far that doesn't mention the Lord Jesus by name, but it mentions it by a personal pronoun, or pronoun here, that in everything you are enriched by him, by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, Christ is there. Verse 7, they're waiting for the coming of Christ. Blameless, verse 8, in the day of Christ. Verse 9, that our fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he beseeches in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ. And so there's a big emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's by him that reconciliation is possible. And so God frequently mentions the name Jesus Christ in the Bible, because without him and without his payment for sins, that none of the there would be no benefit, there would be no power in the gospel, there would be nothing that could be done for mankind. But because Jesus has done to rescue him from his sins, I should say, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has made that payment for sins in 33 AD, we can be reconciled. And so God puts a lot of emphasis in the New Testament on that name Jesus Christ. Now going back, going to verse 5 here, we see that in everything you are enriched. We see the word enriched. And this is the focus of the Bible, is upon the great riches of the kingdom of God. It is through the Bible that God bestows the riches of salvation upon his people. Even though everyone in that church was enriched to some extent because they were brought in contact with the Word of God that Paul brought to them. They were in the presence of the riches of God, and for those that say, they receive the riches of God. And there's this contrast. There's the world's riches versus the riches of salvation. The world's got his riches, and finally those worldly riches were also provided by God for the care of this world. But there's riches of this world but those are short-lived, and those provide no long-term help for us, versus the riches of salvation, and those go on forever. For example, one verse that talks about the riches of salvation is in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Let's read that one right now. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. We read there talking about the riches of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the grace, the free gift of salvation. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now Jesus Christ has all the eternal riches. He has the riches of this world. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But those aren't lasting riches, because he's going to destroy all of this at the end of time. But he has the eternal riches, that he is eternal God. He is going to be the heir of the new heavens and the new earth. He has all of the riches of God. Yet for the true believer's sake, he became poor. He emptied himself of his glory, and he became under the wrath of God, subject, cast away from God, suffering the wrath of God. He even became poor when he spent almost 40 years in this world as a man, emptied of his glory. But he became the poorest when he was under that wrath of God. And through that poverty, through the poverty of suffering the wrath of God, being the least in the kingdom of God, he makes the true believers rich, and with the riches of the kingdom of God. Or another place where we read about this is that Ephesians 3:8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, we cannot seek out and search the ends of the riches of Christ, because they last forevermore. We can search them a little bit and learn just scratching the surface as we read the Bible, but they're unsearchable in the sense we can't find them all out in this world. They're unsearchable riches of Christ, and those are the eternal riches, the true riches. Or James 2:5 is another example. We read about that are rich in faith. We read in James 2:5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? And so many, not all, but many true believers are poor in this world, and that could be poor understood another way also, poor in spirit. It may also fit very well, but it's the context of James 2 also has to do with riches of this world. But the true believers are rich in faith, and they're rich in faith, rich in Christ, rich in trusting in Christ, and they have the true eternal riches. And we're reminded of Luke 16, the rich man. He had the riches of this world, but he ended up in hell after he had to leave this world. But Lazarus, that was very poor in this world, he didn't happen to have enough money to buy food. He was trying to eat the crumbs off the rich man's plate. He had the eternal riches, the riches of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, this completes our time for today. We're going to continue next time, Lord willing, in the book of 1 Corinthians, going verse by verse and sometimes word by word, because every word is put there by God. And we'll just make progress as we are able and continue on from there. But right now, we're completed our study for this week. I want to open it up. If you have any questions or comments, you can raise your hand, and then we'll either give you the mic or you can type in your question or comment. But we've completed the study part for this point. But if you have a question or comment you like to make, raise your hand first. We'll call on you, and then you can either have the microphone or you can type in your question or comment. What's the spiritual meaning of Acts 18:2? How can we know that the Sosthenes of Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 1 are the same? Okay, that's a good question. Let me answer the second one first. I think we don't have exact proof. We don't have a verse that says they're the same. But that word is only used twice in the Bible. And Sosthenes was somebody that was in Corinth. And he was, we learn that from Acts 18, Isosceles of Acts 18 was in Corinth. He was the chief ruler in the synagogue. He was also beaten. And yet God mentions him in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I think the mere fact that he was in Corinth, he was the second chief ruler that we read about in Corinth, and the fact that he's mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians makes it pretty compelling that it's the same Sosthenes, although we don't have a specific proof. And then later on in 1 Corinthians, it mentions Crispus from Acts 18. That's good, Crispus, yeah. And because he was in Acts 18, he was in Corinth, and we read about him in Acts 18, and we read about him in the book of Corinthians. And so I think there's no reason to doubt that it's not the same Sosthenes, because in Acts 18 he's in Corinth, and he's been working in that synagogue, and Sosthenes was listening. And then he's mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I think God has put sufficient information. He wants us to understand that those are the same person. Now, but you asked, what was the spiritual meaning of Acts 18:2? And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. I don't know the full gospel meaning of this, but we can at least learn some spiritual lessons from this, is that that they were commanded to leave. That they were commanded to leave Italy, and so they had to go to a different place. And those who are trying to serve God, now the Jews, for instance, they by and large were not serving God. They were the corporate people of God, but the old corporate people of God, they weren't serving Christ. Most of them were not, although Priscilla and Aquila were serving Christ. But if we're identified with the God of the Bible, we can be persecuted, and we can have to flee. And the Romans could very well have later on have, you know, we read of historical accounts that they were hard on the Christians as well. And so this just reminds us that if we serve Christ from time to time, we're going to be mistreated in this world. So we can at least learn that gospel truth, that if we're identified with the God of the Bible, we're going to suffer persecution. And in our country, we haven't, most of the time, we don't suffer very much persecution, but people have been forced to leave other areas, or been persecuted in worse areas. And so at least we learn that truth, is that if we serve Christ or the God of the Bible, we can suffer persecution. And I think there's probably more of a gospel meaning than just that, but at least that gives us a little bit of help. What is the spiritual meaning of 2 Kings chapter 6, I think verses 1 to 7? 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 6. Okay, we read starting with verse 1 of 2 Kings. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait or too difficult for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. And so Elisha here is a picture of the Word of God, or God himself, and the true believers always want God with them. And they're always inquiring. Okay, they're inquiring of Elisha. That's like us inquiring of God through prayer and trying to find help in the Bible for an answer. And so they want Elisha to go with them, and that's very important. We're sons of the prophets. We are prophets and to carry his word, and we want to always be in communication with God and the Word of God, as represented by Elisha here, to make sure we're going down the right path. And so he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. And as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, take it up to thee, and put it, and he put out his hand and took it. Okay, so now we see the stick here, and that stick is a piece of wood, and the wood ties into a tree. And remember that Jesus is the tree of life. And so, like at one point, the Israelites were going through the wilderness, and they came by a very bitter lake, and the waters were called Marah. Marah is the Hebrew word for bitter. And they cut down a tree and threw it into the waters, and it made the waters became sweet. And this tree represents the Lord Jesus Christ, that the waters of the gospel are bitter, and because they point out that we're under the wrath of God and we're heading for hell. But Christ makes the water sweet, that we have salvation. And I think that at least helps us a little bit here, is that this axe head fell into the water, and he said it was borrowed. And so there's a debt associated with the axe head. It's down in the water. And that axe head, sometimes iron, axe head is made of iron, and sometimes God talks about mankind as, like he says, iron sharpeneth iron, and so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, and that man would have to be Christ sharpening our countenance. And so I think although iron sometimes is typified as something other than man, but it could be that the iron represents man that's thrown into the wrath, into the like the lake of fire, deep down in the lake under the wrath of God. But it's because Christ, the stick was cut down and thrown into the wrath of God on his behalf, that iron could float. And that's, of course, that's an impossibility by the laws of physics that God has established. But God is, just like it's impossible for man to escape the wrath of God on his own, but the iron did float. And because that stick was thrown in there, Christ was thrown into the waters of the wrath of God. And then that stick went in there, and the iron could float. Mankind could be rescued because he took it out of there, and mankind could be rescued from the wrath of God. And that debt that was borrowed, it was borrowed. That debt was paid. It wasn't due anymore. That debt was paid. So I think that's the direction to understand that. At least gives us some gospel understanding of what this is talking about. In Isaiah 59:19, why does it say lift up a standard? It appears the standard is not a proper translation, as Young's does. Let's look at Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of Jehovah from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, that's the east. When the enemy shall come like a flood, the spirit of Jehovah shall lift up a standard against him. What do you think is the proper translation of that, of Isaiah? Oh, Young's translation, lift up and raise, the spirit of Jehovah raise an ensign against him. I thought an ensign was similar to a standard. I haven't looked up that word, standard there. I'm not sure quite else where it's used and how it's translated, but I'd have to take a quick look at that and see if I can. But do you have some idea of how that should be properly flee drive? Let's go take a look at that really quickly. Isaiah 59. Let me look at that again. Isaiah 59. 19. Shall lift up a standard. Oh, it's translated flee. Yeah, I'm just looking up here really quickly. It's translated flee frequently. Yeah, it says here, like a flood, the spirit of Jehovah shall lift up or shall flee against him. Yeah, it's a good comment. It could be. When we look up that particular word, in the Hebrew, it's translated flee. And it could mean that maybe it's supposed to be translated something along the line, the spirit of Jehovah shall make him flee. That is a possibility. I'm not sure. I haven't really worked on that verse, but it could be that for some reason they got, like, for example, lifted up a standard against him or an ensign against him would cause him to flee, and maybe they got a little confused in the translation. But it could be that the spirit of Jehovah shall cause him to flee, and that's what they meant by a standard raised against him. But that's a good question. Maybe I'll be able to take a look at that sometime. But occasionally I found the King James Bible is the best English Bible I've found by a long shot. But occasionally there'll be a verse or two that's translated in a little strange way, and they may have misunderstood something, but it could be that it's supposed to be translated, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of God shall make him flee. And that would be consistent with the rest of the Bible. But that's a good comment. Okay, thanks for sharing that. Anybody else have a question or comment? It looks like everyone put down their hands. Okay, well, thanks a lot for sharing these questions and comments, and that is an interesting observation on Isaiah 59:19. This is as far as we'll go tonight, or this study. Next week we'll continue in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of good material in there on the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God, and we'll get into that in a couple of chapters. But thank you all for coming. We post these Bible studies on the websites mentioned, and we'll post this one in a week or so. And until that time, until we see you next week, we want to thank you for coming, and may the Lord richly bless you. We'll be closing the room in a couple of minutes.